Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com. Turn with me, if you will, this evening in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 15. We will be looking together at the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. We will find in this text, well, one could say five characters, but I'm choosing to say four characters to compare and contrast. We will find, as you perhaps notice, we have in most translations some kind of label that the translators have put in on this first section. Jesus delivered to Pilate, mine says. And so, of course, we're going to have Pilate. We also have those who deliver Jesus to Pilate. We have the chief priests, and actually they conspire with other leaders. It's the whole of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body among the Jews. We will also have the crowd, Jewish persons who are in Jerusalem for the festival, for the feast, and they have a role to play here in this text. And of course, this being a Christian text and a Christian sermon, we have the Christ, Jesus. Four characters before us. And we will find a marked contrast between the fitful, frightened, fickle, man-fearing of the first three, on the one hand, and the calm, serene, contented, God-fearing, on the other hand, on the part of Jesus. So look for those characters and their attitudes as we read together Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. As we prepare to examine its meaning and application for us, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we believe that you have given it to teach us and to build us up in our knowledge and understanding of you. And so we ask that you would be with us, among us, even now. As we examine your word, by your Spirit, will you accomplish your purpose Will you increase us in the knowledge of God? Will you grow us up in and according to your grace? We ask it for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned already we have four characters to look at. The first I want to look at is Pilate. Pilate is this governor over this region that includes Jerusalem. He is there in Jerusalem. He doesn't live there all of the time, but he's there because it's a feasting day. It's a season when Jews have gathered from all over to come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. And that means for the Romans the risk of insurrection, of uprising, of rebellion. And so Pilate, who is in charge for the Romans in some way, is there in the city in order to keep an eye on things and to be ready to put his foot down on things if the need should arise. And we see that Pilate is a man who fears. He fears whom? He fears the Jews, and he fears the Romans. He's middle management. He gets squeezed on both sides. He fears the Jews because they have the ability to make trouble for him. He fears the Romans who stand above him because if he cannot maintain the peace among the Jews, then he stands to lose position or worse. And so because what he loves is his life and his wealth and his position, he is a man who fears. He fears what the Romans can do to him. And because of that, he fears what the Jews can do to him. We see it most markedly in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. We know from history that Pilate had no special love for the Jews. He did not wish to please the crowd because he loved them. He wishes to please them because he is afraid of what might happen if he fails to please them. There are then also the Sanhedrin, especially the chief priests, who have met, as we looked at in the previous 2 weeks, maybe 2 weeks ago or just last, I can't remember, if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but we looked at the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, who met during the night in violation of their own law in order to try Jesus for blasphemy. So they have come as soon as it was morning, we're told in verse 1. They come as soon as it was morning because that was the way to get business done. If they come too late, Pilate will be engaged in what one commentator called the structured leisure of the Roman gentleman. So in order to get him to do anything for them, they need to come first thing in the morning. It's possible that that's a good part of the reason they held the trial at night. They had to get that done in order then to come to Pilate in the morning. They have brought him to Pilate in order to convince Pilate to execute him. Their whole goal through many chapters of Matthew now has been to see Jesus executed. The chief priests are a group of people who also fear. Whom do they fear? They fear Jesus, and they fear the people. Because like Pilate, the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin, they fear the loss of their position. They fear the loss of influence and of significance in their culture. They do not like Jesus because Jesus is popular. And they want to be popular. Consider what it says in verse 10, that Pilate rightly saw that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him out of envy, rather than because he was guilty of anything, but out of envy. What is envy? In this case, envy is desiring to see another lose what you do not want him to have. To see the other torn down, humiliated, deprived, or humbled in some way, even if it does you no good. doesn't necessarily always mean this, but here it does. As opposed to jealousy that wants what the other has, envy is more destructive and just wants to see the other lose out, even if I do not get it. That seems an illogical emotion, does it not? Why do we envy? Is it not because we want to succeed? We want to be important? We want to be popular or wealthy or influential or attractive or whatever else it might be? And we couple that desire with a view of the world that sees things as what economists call a zero-sum game. Zero-sum game means, you know, there's a pie and it's only so big. If you get a large piece of the pie, that means there's less left for me. And so what I want to see is you to lose out, because then by comparison, I look better. If everyone were to be horribly disfigured, even I could be considered attractive. If everyone were to lose everything that they had invested in the stock market, then those of us who don't have any investments in the stock market could laugh up our sleeves. It's not by comparison we are better off. And the chief priests fear Jesus' popularity with the people. And they fear the people. They fear what they, in their fickleness, will do. Will they give their allegiance and their love and their respect to Jesus, making him important and significant, which means they are less so in their own eyes? They are afraid to lose what they value. Then there are the crowds. The crowds who are introduced to us in verse 8. The chief priests have brought Jesus to Pilate early in the morning. It seems then that in verse 8, now a crowd also comes. They know, too, you have to come in the morning. So they've come a little bit later than the chief priests, but now they arrive in verse 8. They came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And the people, I think, are fairly described as people who fear the chief priests. They fear their rulers because they fear what the rulers can do to them. The religious leaders can cast them out of the synagogue. They are displeased enough with them, and that will be the loss of their place in that culture, in that society. And so they give in. We can see that also in the text. It is verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate has rightly discerned that they've handed Jesus over to him out of envy. This is a man who is popular with the people. And when this crowd comes asking that he might release to them a prisoner of their choosing, Pilate thinks that perhaps he has a way out of this difficult situation he's in. He does not want to condemn Jesus, but he cannot afford to displease a large crowd of Jews gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. But now there is this crowd that he appeals to. Would you like me to release to you the King of the Jews? Hoping that they will say, yes, yes, Jesus, this popular teacher. And then the chief priests will thereby be overruled and Pilate will escape. But the people are stirred up by the chief priests to ask instead for Barabbas. They are asking for the release of a violent, murderous criminal. By all accounts, he is admitted to be this. He is Barabbas. We're familiar with that name because we know this story. We ought to be familiar with that prefix, bar. We see it throughout the New Testament. There is Bartholomew. There is blind Bartimaeus. Right? That's a prefix that means son. In Aramaic, it is the indication for son. Perhaps we will see that most clearly if we think of Simon, called Peter. Remember who he is? He is Simon Barjona. He is Simon, the son of Jonah. Look at who this man is called to be. Once we know that that bar is the son, what's the rest of the word there? Abba. They are asking for the release of a violent, murderous criminal, Barabbas, son of the father. And for the crucifixion of the king of the Jews, the son of the father. We cannot very well call their action here God-fearing, can we? They call for the death of the son of the father. But how is it that they are man-pleasing? I'm trying to characterize Pilate and the chief priests as man-fearing. How is this action of the crowd one of man-pleasing? Well, man-pleasing is acting in a way that is designed to please my neighbor, my peers, my parents, my pastor, whomever it may be, whatever men we are talking about, man-pleasing is acting in a way that is designed to please them rather than and opposed to acting in a way that is designed to please God. Now, that's key. It's not man-pleasing just to act in a way designed to please my neighbor. But it's acting in a way designed to please my neighbor as opposed to seeking to please God. Because I am afraid of what man can do to me. I fear rejection, mockery, poverty, persecution, ostracism, loneliness. More than I fear what God can do to me. More, in fact, than I fear God. Does the crowd here not act in precisely this way? They act in a way designed to please their pastors. Here are the chief priests circulating among the crowd, stirring them up, probably telling them, "We held a trial for this man. And he is, as I'm telling you, he is as guilty as the day is long. We tried him for blasphemy and it turned out we did not even need witnesses because he committed blasphemy right in the trial." We saw them say that in the previous chapter, verse 32. What need have we for witnesses? Did their pastors not circulate among them, telling them these things and stir them up? So the crowd acts to please their pastors, the chief priests. They did what they wanted them to do because they did not recognize that the one that Pilate said they themselves called the king of the Jews, they did not recognize that he was right then, in that moment, right before their eyes, fulfilling prophecy. They did not recognize in that silence that the text says amazed Pilate. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in his 53rd chapter. They did not recognize the suffering servant being right then oppressed and afflicted, but opening not his mouth. If they had, they would have recognized their Messiah and their King. If I have drawn that picture of man-pleasing because of this failure to recognize the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy there, if I have drawn that successfully so that you land somewhere close to where I got as I pondered these things, then you may find yourself wondering, could they really have been expected to notice that? And to be confident enough in that moment to look their chief priests in the eye and say, "You're wrong about him." And I will not cry out for the release of Barabbas when the Messiah stands before me. Get real. Should they really have been expected to see that clearly? And as I come to that place, having tried on their shoes and finding that they fit me quite well, being certain that had I been there, I would have cried out, "Crucify him," right with all the rest. And then ask this question of, can they really be held guilty and know that Peter preaches in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And no, the answer is yes. They're held guilty for this action. Sobering. How careful am I? How diligent am I to know the Word of God? How careful in prayer to properly discern circumstances that I might choose and do what is right? How dependent am I on grace? For I cannot see how this crowd could have done other than they did, and yet they're guilty for it. Jesus alone in this scene is serene. The one alone in this scene who is serene, he is calm, collected, standing as it were at the eye of the storm. All swirls around him in turmoil, but not he. The one who stands on trial for his life is the only one here without fear. Pilate marks him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Pilate again asks him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate marks him out in stark contrast to other defendants he has seen. Others who, accused of even a few things, will bluster much in their own defense. Jesus stands in marked contrast as he attempts not to defend himself and speaks not a word. But perhaps Pilate marks him out in stark contrast also to the character that his accusers have painted for him. Remember, they know that Pilate will not execute him for blasphemy. That's Hebrew law. That's the law of Moses. Pilate doesn't care. And so before Pilate, they have accused him of sedition, of rebellion, of being an enemy of the state, one who foments rebellion among the Jews. Ironically, as Barabbas most certainly did. And here is this man supposed to be a seditious, violent, rebellious criminal standing calmly before him, hearing the accusations against him and answering not. Is that really the character that his accusers had marked out for him? I think Mark means to show us Jesus in contrast with the other characters here, with Pilate and with the Sanhedrin and with the crowd, all of whom exhibit fear, clamor, tumult. But Jesus is calm. Why? Do not forget, he is human too. But he is calm here on trial for his life, and he knows full well how this trial is going to turn out. But he is calm. Why? One answer to that question, why is he calm, is the fulfillment of prophecy.
Jesus is intentionally, self-consciously fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He had said to Peter in the garden, when soldiers came to arrest him and Peter whips out his sword and begins to fight, slices off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus tells him, put the sword away, Peter. I could call 12 legions of angels to help me. But he says then, Matthew 26:54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy on purpose. But there's another answer to the question, why is Jesus calm in the midst of this storm? Jesus is the only one in this scene who is submissive to the Father. And submission to the Father's will is contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs would say, Puritan pastor, and he wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In that book, he wrote this. Contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. Submitting to God's disposal. What is that? The word submit signifies nothing else but to send under. Thus, in one who is discontented, the heart will be unruly and would even get above God so far as discontent prevails. But now comes the grace of contentment and sends it under. For to submit is to send under a thing. Now, when the soul comes to see its own unruliness, is the hand of God bringing an affliction, and yet my heart is troubled and discontented? What? It says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand, and must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, under! Get you under, O soul! Keep under, keep low, keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet, and keep under His feet. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power that God has over you. To keep under, that is to submit. Is that not exactly what Jesus labored to do in the garden when he prayed continuously before his Father, yet not what I will, but what you will? Then, too, Jesus knew not just parts of prophecy, but he knew the whole. He knew that Isaiah chapter 53 also contained the 11th and 12th verses. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Part of how Christ could submit to the Father was that he knew the Father's promise to his suffering servant. And you and I can know the promises that he has made to us. Do we not know and know well Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In verses 31 and 32, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we know that, brothers and sisters, oh, let us labor even as Christ labored to submit and to find that rare jewel of Christian contentment that pervades and perseveres in all circumstances.
Burroughs also wrote in that book, just a little bit later on from where I read before, contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. I find there is honey in this rock. And so I do not only say I must or I will submit to God's hand. No, the hand of God is good. It is good to be afflicted. That might seem a bitter pill to swallow. And yet, can you imagine how sweet it might be to really live there, to freely submit and to take pleasure in your God's disposal? Oh, how we ought to yearn for such a contentment as our Lord exhibits at his trial before Pilate. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you who alone perfectly exhibit contentment under the hand of God's providence, we ask that by your Spirit you might make us to be like you in this, to know the promises of our Father, and to so trust in him and to so fear him that we might have no fear of man and be pressed by no necessity to please man, but instead live wholly to please you. We ask it for your glory and for our contented joy through Jesus. Amen.